What does it all mean? Darkness at midday for 3 hours. The earth shaking, rocks splitting without being struck. Graves breaking open and corpses coming to life. The curtain in the temple, that huge, thick curtain in the sanctuary built by Herod the Great, being torn in two from top to bottom. What is going on? I submit to you that it is all directly related to the cry from the cross, to Jesus' cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The extraordinary phenomena of Good Friday either interpret or result from Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Given who he is, given the identity of the one who cries from the cross, ought not there be some effect in the surrounding environment? The Roman soldier keeping guard at the cross watches Jesus die. He witnesses the extraordinary phenomena and realizes that this Jesus is no ordinary man. Surely, he says, this is the Son of God. We do not know what the soldier meant by that. We do, however, know what Matthew, who wrote the text, wants us to know. For Matthew, Son of God means God the Son. For Matthew, Son of God means Emmanuel, God with us. If Emmanuel cries out from the cross, ought not the cry in some way affect the surrounding environment? If it is God with us who agonizes so deeply, ought not the created order feel the agony? Thus Isaac Watts could sing, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Darkness at midday for 3 hours. And look, the earth shook, the rocks split, the graves were opened, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, all directly related to the cry coming from the deepest recesses of Emmanuel's being. The question, therefore, is, what does his cry mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken? Was he? Was he forsaken? It is a strong verb that is used here. It means abandoned, cut off, deserted. Was he? Was Jesus of Nazareth in that moment objectively forsaken by the one who sent him? Cut off from the one by whom and for whom he had lived? Was the Son of God, God the Son, objectively forsaken by God the Father? Or was he only feeling forsaken, his feelings having no basis in reality? Many interpreters take the position that Jesus is not objectively abandoned, he is simply feeling abandoned. And I appreciate why they take this tact. The thought that Jesus was really abandoned by God touches the great fear that we could be abandoned by God. If the Father abandons the Son, if God the Father forsakes God the Son, what security do we have? Interpreters who take this position, that the cry of Jesus, the cry of dereliction, is not based in reality, argue that in actual fact, Jesus was saying that everything was going to be okay. Why? Because the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the first verse of Psalm 22. And it is argued, in line with first century Jewish piety, Jesus is referring to the whole of Psalm 22. Simply by praying the first verse, Jesus is actually praying the whole psalm. And it is argued that Psalm 22, although beginning with the raw and frightening feeling of abandonment, ends up with the assurance that everything is going to be okay. Read Psalm 22 later this evening, and you'll be struck by how closely the psalmist experience parallels Jesus' experience. You would think that the writer of Psalm 22 was there on Good Friday. 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag with their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. It sounds like what Matthew tells us. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Jesus, saying, he saved others. Can he not save himself? Matthew then quotes verse 8 of Psalm 22, let him rescue him. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It sounds like what Matthew says the soldiers were doing by the cross. And then the psalm goes on up to verse 24. For God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And it is argued that in citing Psalm 22:1, Jesus is also and ultimately citing Psalm 22:24, God heard, and that Jesus is really affirming that everything is going to be okay. Now, I appreciate this line of reasoning. It has much to commend itself, particularly in light of first century prayer practices. But I ask, if Jesus in that moment of agony is really saying that in spite of the agony, he is not forsaken, could he not have prayed a psalm that says that more clearly? Could he not have prayed the first verse of the psalm that comes before Psalm 22? Psalm 21:1. O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad, and in your victory, he will greatly rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. Or better yet, could Jesus not have prayed the first line of the psalm that follows Psalm 22, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, which leads to the perfect verse to pray. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But Jesus did not pray that verse, because Jesus' feelings of forsakenness are grounded in reality. Jesus had told his disciples again and again that he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Must. Why this must? To deal with the problem created by human sin on the one hand and the character of a holy God on the other hand. Sin separates us from the living God. Mark that word, separates. Sin cuts us off from the living God. As Isaiah put it, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Isaiah himself feels this separation when it has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he automatically cries out, woe is me, for I live among a people of unclean lips. Sin separates at a profoundly fundamental level. Here is the gospel. At his baptism, in accordance with the will of his Father, the Son of God chooses to identify with sinful humanity. The sinful one becomes sinful humanity. The Apostle Paul put it so boldly, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then at the cross, again, in accordance with the will of his Father, the Son of God chooses to bear the just punishment for the sin of the world. He chooses to take this judgment upon himself. And what is the nature of that judgment? What is the nature of that judgment? Is it not separation from God? Is not the just penalty of sin total alienation from God, to be cut off from the life of the living God? While hanging on the cross, Jesus bore the judgment for human sin. That is, he bore the inevitable separation which sin causes and deserves. The passion in Jesus' cry matches the reality of the moment. He is forsaken. In that moment, he is objectively experiencing the profound horror of separation from God. The cry of dereliction expresses the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father. But how can it be? How can Emmanuel, God with us, be abandoned by God? Martin Luther asks, God forsaken of God? Who can understand it? That a human being could be forsaken of God, we shudder to contemplate, but we can comprehend, right? But that the man from Galilee, the God-man, should be forsaken by God, how can it be? How can there be a real abandonment, a real separation? The Father is God, the Son is God. How can God be separated from God? But as incomprehensible as that is, I submit to you that in that moment, the inconceivable happens. How can I put it? The real separation from God, which we sinners deserve, has been taken up by God into God. Let me say that again. The real separation which we sinners deserve has been taken up by God into God. The total alienation which sin causes is taken up by God, and it's experienced within God as a separation between the Father and the Son. Eloi, Eloi. There's no more mysterious moment in history, and no more critical moment in history. Thus the darkness, and the earth shaking, and the rocks splitting, and the graves opening, and that curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. Darkness, no natural phenomena can account for darkness on that Good Friday. It could not have been an eclipse of the moon, for the moon is always full at Passover. The darkness was God's doing. Throughout Scripture, darkness is the sign of judgment. Darkness over the land was one of the 10 plagues which God visited on Egypt, because Pharaoh wouldn't let those people go. Darkness is the token that the land is under a curse. Throughout Scripture, darkness is the sign of separation. Jesus speaks of hell as the outer darkness. The prophet Amos foretold of the day of the Lord when darkness would come. Amos 8, verse 9, listen to this. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And it will be like a day of mourning for an only son. Sun go down at noon, a time of mourning for an only son. Is not the darkness on Friday not only the judgment of God, but is it not the mourning of the Father whose Son is bearing the judgment? And the earth shook. Of course it would shake. If he is the Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us, ought not the earth which he sustains by his word tremble as he trembles? Here is the ground of all beings, suffering and dying. Ought there not be some cosmic vibration? Ought not the created order, especially close to the cross, resonate with the pain of the Creator? And the rocks split without being struck. Of course. If the rock of ages is splitting inside, ought not the agony send shockwaves through the universe? Ought not the stones closest to the cross cry out with the impact of what God was experiencing? Am I being too mystical here? And the tombs broke open without any human action, and corpses came to life. Here we see the victory of the cross. The Son of God overcomes death through death. Here's what C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic. that by willingly submitting himself to death, Jesus Christ would rob death of its finality. At the moment he dies, death loses its grip and it must let its captives go free. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the greatest wonder. Matthew is referring to the curtain which separates. The curtain that separates holy God from unholy sinners. It separates the holy place from the rest of the temple. The Jewish temple was made up of a series of rooms. The first room was called the court of the women because that is as far as in as women could go. The next was called the court of the Gentiles because that was as far in as Gentiles could go. The next was called the holy place. Men could go. They're Jewish men, but usually only priests. And then the fourth room was called the Holy of Holies. And only one man could enter that place and only one day of the year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he could only enter after going through an elaborate process of purification. Even then, when he entered the Holy of Holies and went behind that curtain, he knew he was taking a great risk for his life. He feared that if he did not do everything correctly, the fire of holiness in that place would burn him. I'm told that a rope was tied to the high priest. So in case he died in the Holy of Holies, the other priest could at least pull his body out. The curtain is there to separate the holy God from unholy sinners. Behold, says Matthew. Look, says Matthew, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. I wondered what the priests did who witnessed this. There they are, just outside this temple, this curtain. They're offering up the Passover lambs. The whole scene consciously takes place in front of this curtain. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 12 inches thick. The priests, no doubt, had seen the descending darkness. They must have felt the ground tremble. And then mysteriously, this huge curtain is torn in two. Did they immediately hit the ground, or did they run for fear of their lives? Obviously, it was an act of God, for no one could tear that thick of curtain. What does it all mean? It means that the separation between the holy God and unholy people is gone. In that act, God is making visible the invisible reality of what is taking place on the hill. The separation has been overcome. There is no longer any need for a curtain. As the Son of God overcomes death through death, so he removes the judgment of forsakenness by offering himself. He endures the forsakenness so that we never will. Some of you might recognize the name William Cowper, a highly respected poet of the 18th century. And Cowper put his massive literary skills to the service of God by writing some of the most beautiful hymns in the English language. Hymns like, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, and there is a fountain filled with blood, celebrating the benefits of Jesus' work on the cross. William Cowper, however, never experienced the joy his words gave to other people. That's because he lived all of his life in depression and despondency, because he was afraid that because of his ongoing sinfulness, God would in the end finally abandon him. The fear was probably due to the fact that when he was 6 years old, his mother died, and he never received deep healing for that wound, and he transferred that sense of abandonment onto his relationship with God. For all of his powerful preaching of the finished work of Jesus, Cowper never overcame the fear that God might one day forsake him. But as a testimony to the power of the gospel, someone chiseled on the gravestone of William Cowper's grave the last stanza of a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It goes like this. "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry his universe hath shaken, It went up single, echoless, "My God, I am forsaken." It went up from holy lips amid the lost creation, that of the lost, no one should use those words of desolation. At the cross, God suffers the abandonment so we never do. And now from the cross, the cry is, "Come. Come into the Holy One's presence. Come, just as you are." Really? Just as we are? Should we not get our act together first? No. Besides, which one of us can? Which of us, even by our best efforts, can ever come close? That curtain can never be torn from the bottom up. We can never overcome that separation. We could never open that curtain. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." When Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And look, darkness, earth shaking, rocks splitting, graves opening. And look, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The separation is gone. The separation is gone. The separation is God. No matter which direction you turn, there is no separation. There is nothing in the way anymore. "Come," he calls. "Come to me." Oh, yes. The Holy One is still a consuming fire. But in light of the cross, we understand that the fire will not consume us. It will simply consume all that keeps us from being what God wants us to be. The separation is gone. Everything that needs to be done in order for us to have an intimate relationship with the Holy God has been done. And that is why it is called Good Friday.